So, the Patriots won the Super Bowl. Again, I'll just say it because somebody has to, and it might as well be me. They're really good. More specifically, Tom Brady is really good. Bill Belichick is really good. They managed to bring this season just what they needed to beat every opponent they faced in the playoffs every time. Now, the result was the most boring Super Bowl game ever, but I bet you didn't hear any complaints to that effect in the locker room after the game. If you went in that locker room, I'll bet you did not find a single player who said, "Man, I'm glad we won, but that game was awful." No, a Super Bowl win is a Super Bowl win, even if it's a boring one. But the thing that drives so many folks crazy about the Patriots isn't just that they're really good. The Los Angeles Rams and even my Kansas City Chiefs are really good this season, and they didn't drive anybody crazy. The same goes with New Orleans Saints. No, the thing that gets under the skin of so many folks is that they've been so good for so long. This was the sixth win for the Patriots and their ninth Super Bowl appearance in just the last 19 years. In other words, they've been to the Super Bowl basically every other season for the whole of this millennium. Now, when it comes to Brady himself, no one in the world expected him to become arguably the greatest NFL quarterback ever when the Patriots drafted him in the sixth round out of the University of Michigan in 2000. He was the backup to the superb Drew Bledsoe, which was kind of like backing up Tom Brady is now, who had only, Bledsoe had only 3 years before led the team to the Super Bowl himself. But then Bledsoe got hurt. And Brady was better. A lot better. Well, in November of 2005, after leading the team to back-to-back Super Bowl wins the previous two seasons and the third win of his short career thus far, Brady sat down with Peter Kraft of 60 Minutes for an interview. He was still early in his career, and throughout the interview, he looks kind of just a bit starstruck by the level of cultural fame he'd achieved so young, which is kind of refreshing. Now, the interview was pretty wide-ranging and included a lot of laughter between the two men. You can find the full transcript of the interview online. But there were two questions from Kraft that ventured briefly into some serious issues. Now, the first was this. This whole experience, this whole upward trajectory, what have you learned about yourself? What kind of an effect does it have on you? Now, that's a good question, right? You know, what have you learned from having achieved so much so young? Well, Brady's answer was unintentionally deeply revealing of something that everyone experiences in a way attuned to their particular context in life. He said this, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, me. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?" And Kraft quickly followed this up with another question. "What's the answer?" Brady kept going. "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I mean, I think that's being a part of me and trying to go out and experience other things. I love playing football, and I love being a quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. I know what ultimately makes me happier, family and friends and positive relationships with great people. I think I get more out of that than anything." Now, what's Brady talking about here? What is it that he taps into that really beats in the heart of all of us? It's meaning, isn't it? Brady is talking about finding meaning in his life. And think again about what he said. Now, while his career has just continued going upward from where he was then, he was standing even then in 2005 on some of the highest heights our culture has to offer when he sat down for this interview. And what did he say? He said, "There's got to be more than life than this." I mean, he had fame, he had fortune, was and is still incredibly talented. He was heralded then as America's most eligible bachelor. Since, he's married a supermodel and has three kids. There really aren't many other boxes our culture has remaining to check off. And the first thing that came to mind when asked what he'd learned thus far in his short life was that there had to be more to it than this. Listen, if he was asking that question then, what chance do the rest of us have to find it? And yet search for it we do. Search for it we must, because we need meaning in our lives. Well, this morning we are beginning a brand new series called Finding Meaning. For the next few weeks, we are going to walk through a little collection of wisdom in the Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament, that ponders one of the biggest questions a person can ask in this life. What's the meaning of life and where can we find it? And this collection is called Ecclesiastes, and it rests on a simple, though profound, idea. We are purpose-driven creatures. We were created for meaning, and our lives aren't going to be complete unless we have it. The problem we face in this is that so many different things in our world today promise to deliver the meaning and purpose we need for our lives. If one doesn't seem to do the trick, surely another will. So we try. We try one, then another, then another, then another, then another. The painful deceit here is that the longer we search for this particular treasure, finding one empty chest after another, the emptier we get, spiraling down, 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 until we are desperately scraping at the bottom of the barrel, still hoping against hope to find some shred of meaning for our lives down there. This is where a collection of wisdom like Ecclesiastes can enter the picture and have such an impact. Ecclesiastes was most likely written by David's son Solomon, who was the wisest guy who ever lived. Now, his name doesn't ever appear in the document, but the author, who calls himself the Koheleth, or the teacher, identifies himself as the son of David and king in Jerusalem. And given what we know of the descendants of David who sat on the throne in Jerusalem, the number who are known to have been incredibly wise and wealthy and active writers includes exactly one person, Solomon. Now, Solomon's story is an interesting one. He found himself appointed king in spite of being one of the youngest of David's children. It was his mother's political skills that got him the job. And at the beginning of his reign, he really did start out strong, following closely after the righteous footsteps of his father David. He's the guy who oversaw the building of the original temple in Jerusalem, a wonder of human engineering and architecture. He had the distinction of God coming to him and telling him to ask for a gift. He could have had incredible wealth or long life, but instead he chose to ask God for wisdom. And as a reward, God gave him the other two as a bonus. But over time, Solomon's wisdom began to leak. He pursued multiple political marriages and wound up having 300 wives and 700 concubines in his massive harem. All of these wives, with their various gods and goddesses, eventually pulled his focus away from the one true God, and rather than finishing with a bang, he went out with a whimper. Upon his death, his son Rehoboam, who did not pick up any of his father's wisdom, took over as king, and he managed to fairly quickly make a huge mess of the nation, eventually sparking a civil war that would rend the nation in two, a breach that would never be repaired. Well, in spite of leaving behind the faithfulness of his youth in his quest for more and better, Solomon was still a pretty bright guy. And sometime later in his life, he took a season to reflect on everything he'd achieved, all the things that he'd done. These reflections eventually became this collection of wisdom. What Solomon offers us in this personal reflection on a life spent pursuing meaning in all kinds of places is essentially a time saver. He tried all the different things we look to in order to find meaning in the various areas we might normally think to go. We can simply read what Solomon says here, avoid all the empty options, and go straight for where it can be found. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the various sources people turn to in search of meaning and see how they may or may not deliver what we expect from them at the end of the day. If we're going to talk about all of these various areas where we search for meaning, though, we need some kind of a foundation on which to stand. That's what I'd like to do with you this morning as we look at the very beginning of Solomon's reflections. When it comes to the search for meaning, what's the right ground for us to start building on? Let's take a look at this together. If you have your Bible, and let me say this, while I'm going to keep putting up the verses on the walls so that we can all see them in the same translation, it's always good to bring your own Bible for this time because it allows you to make notes that you can refer to later, as well as to see the verses we're going to talk about in a translation with which you might be more familiar than the one I'm using. In any event, open your Bible up to Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1. The easiest way to get there is to open right to the middle, which will probably land you in Psalms, and carefully turn to the right until you get there. If you hit Isaiah from your flipping, you've gone too far. Go back past Song of Solomon, but before you land in Proverbs, and you'll hit the sweet spot. Well, right out of the gate, Solomon starts with a pretty pessimistic sounding tone, a little cynical. Listen to this starting in verse 2. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, panting. It returns to the place where it rises. Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning goes the wind. And the wind returns and it cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. Well, let's stop there for just a minute. There are a couple of things we've got to keep in mind here as we're reading. First, this is poetry. Poetry is not the same as prose. We can't read poetry the same way we do prose. We're just setting ourselves up for a headache if we try. Poetry uses lots of wild imagery and figurative language. We cannot read this with any kind of a wooden literalism and expect to understand it properly. Second, while Solomon ultimately lands somewhere really good, he gets pretty dark on the way there. Don't get lost in the darkness. Stay with me as we go here over the next few weeks until we get to the good stuff at the end, because there's some pretty good stuff to find along the way, too. That all being said, can you sometimes feel what Solomon bemoans here? Sometimes life feels like a gigantic hamster wheel, doesn't it? The harder we run, the more we try and do, the less we seem to accomplish, except for wearing ourselves out. Things go around and around in an endless cycle. Ideas which were new become old, only to be given new life by a future generation and made to seem new again. But they aren't. They're just the same old things we've seen before, wrapped in a new and appealing package. Or maybe how about this? How many times have you gone to a clothing store and walked past something that was nearly an exact replica of something you wore years ago? Solomon writes here, each generation comes as the previous generation goes. Nowadays, everyone talks about millennials. Frankly, most of it's negative. But each generation is only a mirror into the generation that came before. Meanwhile, the playing field on which we live our lives remains the same. It feels sometimes a bit like life is a gigantic board game. When one game finishes, the board is cleared for the next, but the board always remains the same. The sun runs its long lap across the sky every single day. The wind blows and blows, but never seems to go anywhere. Water runs in a great cycle that doesn't end. It's exhausting. British author and journalist G.K. Chesterton talks about God having an eternal appetite of infancy in his great book, Orthodoxy. He says that perhaps the reason all daisies or flowers look the same is because God made the first one, and like a young child who's happy for you to do the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until you're completely sick of it and will still then ask for more of the same, God hasn't grown tired of making them all that same way yet. But while that's nice for God, even with as much of a routine, comfortable personality as I have, which is a lot, there's some days the rat race feels like a drag. Have you been there? Are you with me? Solomon finally just spelled out the trouble with so many of our searches for meaning in verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Feel that, right? Everything is just a recycling of what was before. Now, sure, on occasion we'll get some kind of a disruptive technological innovation like the iPhone, but all that did was combine computers, which already existed, with phones, which already existed. We make tweaks and improvements, but nothing truly new is ever created. At least that's what Solomon said. Verse 10. Can one say about anything, look, this is new? It's already existed in the ages before us. The only reason we can keep pulling out old things, shaking off the dust and presenting them as new is that we forget the past so quickly. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Life is one giant hamster wheel. And there's no point to a hamster wheel. It doesn't go anywhere. It's just there. Now, we knew one thing before we even got to the text this morning. We're desperate for meaning as a people, right? We need it. We crave it. We have to have it. Later in that same interview with Tom Brady did with Peter Kraft, Kraft asked him another question. He said, is there anything that really scares you? Anything that intimidates you? Now, Brady was a big, bad, three-time Super Bowl champion quarterback. Listen closely to what he said. The end of my playing career. Big time. Now, why would that be? I mean, of all the things he could have said in response to Kraft's question, why that? Listen to more. Because I guess I've done this for so long, and this was almost 15 years ago. And I know what I feel like in the off season. That I'm always trying to figure out ways to have a day that's filled with things I like to do. And when I'm playing football during those 7 months out of the year, it's easy. I mean, I get up and come in here. I mean, not that it's easy to work hard, not that it's easy to show up every day and do the job, but you're focused, you know? You got a goal. You got something you're trying to accomplish. And when it's done, you don't have 80,000 people screaming your name. You know, what's it going to be? I've heard a lot about astronauts who go to the moon and come back and they're so depressed because there's nothing they can do in their lives that can ever fill them the way that does. Think about that. Brady was honest in a way that was truly commendable. I wonder if his answers have changed any since then. But think about what he was saying. He didn't really know how to put precise words to it, but the thing that scared Tom Brady, the then three-time, now six-time Super Bowl champion quarterback for the juggernaut New England Patriots, more than anything else, was the loss of meaning. His whole identity then was wrapped up in being a football player. If he lost that, he wouldn't know who he was anymore. But here's something that I would be willing to bet lurked deeper in his soul as a fear he just couldn't shake. Playing football was simply a cycle. It was the same every year. It still is. Sometimes you won, sometimes you lost, but the cycle was the same. Off-season training, training camp, preseason games, regular season, playoffs, time off, repeat. One season bled into the next, and if you find your identity there, I bet it would be terrifying to think about when that cycle wasn't going to be in place any longer. In the end, football, just like anything else in which we might seek to find meaning in this life, cannot deliver on what it has promised. This is the observation with which Solomon opens this book on meaning. On its own, life is meaningless. It's all just one big cycle that spins pointlessly, futilely, worthlessly, fleetingly, emptily forward, never going anywhere. After all of this, then, there is a second thing we know. And the second thing just makes the first harder. It's this. This world doesn't have any meaning on its own. Taken by itself, nothing in this world has meaning. It's all just stuff. So then, we need meaning, but we live in a world that can't produce any on its own. What do we do? How do we grant meaning to a world that doesn't have any on its own? We put it in the context of a story bigger than it is. By a show of hands, how many of you have seen any of the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books? The deacons were all texting back and forth the other day, and I learned that some of them haven't. I'm nerdy enough that I just figured it was like required reading or viewing for being a healthy, well-rounded citizen. I made Lisa sit through the entirety of the extended edition of Return of the King the first time I went to visit her in college. That's when I knew she really loved me. But the main character and hero of that epic story is Frodo Baggins. Frodo was a regular hobbit living a quiet life in Hobbiton, just like all the hobbits who came before him had. It was a happy life, but it was a meaningless one. It was a world exactly as Solomon described here. The sun rose and set each day. The wind blew, the streams wandered through the land, and none of it meant anything. The only way you could escape the vanity of it all was to not think about it. We can only do that kind of thing so long in our own lives before the question drops itself in our laps in some inescapable way. Frodo wasn't the hero of any story until he became part of a story that was much, much larger than his own. When the good wizard Gandalf the Grey showed up on his doorstep and gave him the One Ring, he became a part of something that would give permanent meaning to his life. In the same way, we can break out of the endless cycle of futility we live in every day when we put our lives in the context of a story that's bigger than ourselves. But hold on, here's the thing. People put themselves in larger stories all the time. Right? That's fundamental to our general search for meaning. Tom Brady's larger story is being a football player. Mine is being a husband and a father and the pastor of a church. Yours is probably different from those, but perfectly unique to your situation in life. And yet, as Solomon said, there's no ultimate meaning there. The story may be bigger than just our own, but it's not big enough to give us meaning that lasts. If we're going to find that bigger prize, there's only one story big enough to grant it. God's. God's story of fall, redemption, of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration is the only story big enough to grant us the meaning and purpose we desire. It is an epic story that has been slowly unfolding since time immemorial and will continue unfolding right up to the end of the world and beyond. It is a story that has encompassed every single human life that has ever been. But here's the thing. Just because you're in the story doesn't mean you're a part of it. There are thousands and thousands of characters in the story of the Lord of the Rings. Only a very few are actually a part of it. When it comes to the story of God that's big enough to grant real and lasting meaning to our lives, there's only one way to be a part of it. Jesus. Jesus is the way to be a part of the story of God. Through what he did on the cross on our behalf, dying for the sins of the world and raising a new life on the third day, he paved the way for us to be not simply in, but a fully functioning part of the story God is writing in his world. This is the foundation we need for the rest of our lives in terms of meaning. When we accept him as our Savior and Lord, he covers us with his work, and we're in. And when we're in, when we're a part of what God is doing that goes way, way beyond simply our own little lives and the things in them, meaning floods into the foreground. Suddenly, everything we do is filled to the brim with significance. We are a part of God's efforts to reclaim by redeeming and restoring all that was lost in the fall. Now, we may only impact a small section of that larger effort, but unless we do our part, it will remain untouched. That means we matter. You matter. Your choices make a difference. Your actions influence the direction of more than just you. Your very thoughts contribute to the overcoming of evil in this world. But only in Christ. That's the catch here. It is only in Christ that we gain access to this incredible store of significance. Only in Christ are we truly a part of a story that is sufficiently larger than ours to sustain real meaning for longer than a fleeting season. Only in Christ do we turn the tables on Solomon's pessimistic evaluation of the world around us. In other words, life without Christ is meaningless. Life without Christ is meaningless. If you want meaning in your life that's going to last beyond the next horizon, Jesus is the only place you're going to find it. Now, there are lots of ways to pursue that meaning, as many as there are unique creatures created in the image of God. And we're going to talk about some of those in coming weeks. But there's only one way to gain access to it in the first place. Jesus. Life without Christ is meaningless.